This message is presented to you by Pastor James Moore and New Life Community Church in Kansas City, Missouri. For more information or to donate, please visit newlifekc.com.
Last month, we began a sermon series. You may remember, we were attempting to define the good life, you know, from God's perspective. Now, our text was Micah 6:8, where God tells us what the good life requires. So let's read that together. He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. See, here we are exhorted to do what is right. We are exhorted to love mercy, love kindness, and to walk humbly with God. You may recall my message prior to Football Sunday and Valentine's Day when we talked about mercy. And we concluded by discussing the reputation of the evangelical church of today. Our final question was, are we Christians known for our mercy? Are we known for our kindness? I mean, we should be, right? After all, God says we're not only to show mercy, we're actually to love mercy. But if we're not known for this, why aren't we? And what should we do about it? Well, I'd like for us to pick up there again today, this time by reading from the book of James, chapter 2, verse 13, which says, mercy triumphs over judgment. Will you say that with me? Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, as we consider this, I think maybe we should begin by looking inside, you know, looking at ourselves, looking at the family of God, where everything should be love and joy and peace. But it's not always that way, is it? No, the sad truth is that there are many, many disagreements and divisions among Christians. Some are quite obvious, and others are more subtle. So why does God put up with it? Why doesn't He put a stop to it? Is He trying to make it difficult for us? Or are the reasons as old as the church itself? Incidentally, you do know, don't you, that Satan is involved in the church? In case you've forgotten, let me remind you that the first place that Jesus ever cast out a demon was in the synagogue, which was Jesus' church. Yes, the devil has always been at work in the church trying to cause division. Therefore, I think it would be beneficial for us to take a few minutes to explore the methods of this evil master tactician to see how we might be able to overcome his influence. And I'm convinced that one reason the devil is so successful is our inability to understand God's paradox. Do you realize that honest people who are sincerely seeking God can come up with very different notions about the teachings in the Bible? You know why? Because God has purposely put paradox in Scripture. You see, He doesn't want us to approach Him through knowledge. He wants us to approach Him through childlike faith. Now, as you may know, paradox is when two truths seem to contradict one another. And it's God's paradox that confounds knowledge and challenges the wisdom of the world. Some examples of paradoxes in Scripture are law versus grace, predestination versus free will, one God in three, Christ as God versus Christ as man, salvation by grace versus work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, judge not versus he who is spiritual judges all things. You see, if I only believe in the law of God, I may become motivated by fear of God, which can affect my intimacy with God. On the other hand, if I only focus on grace, I may not have a healthy fear of the consequences of sin. So please note, each side of the paradox must be balanced by the other side. You may recall that after the Corinthians received the message of grace, they began to sin with reckless abandon. They believed they were no longer under the law. And the result was that people were dying and getting sick in the Corinthian church. So please note, Jesus taught us grace and love, but never to cast aside God's law. The truth is, every doctrine that divides the church has a paradox in it. And the only way we'll ever begin to know the true Spirit of God is when we can, by faith, embrace both sides of the paradox. Amen? You see, it's only then that we can say things are predestined and yet I have free will to choose. See, the ability to grasp a paradox, it's only possible with God. I find it interesting that we say, you know, we can say we believe with God all things are possible, but then we deny that paradox is possible. Well, of course, childlike faith, on the other hand, it has no problem accepting the impossible. My mother tells me that when I was a 4-year-old, she remembers someone telling me that if I wasn't good, the police might someday throw me in jail. You know what my response was? My mom said that I told him, I don't care if you put me in jail, I'll just bend the bars and get out. You see, I'd been watching Superman on TV, and I had no problem believing the impossible. Okay, another reason the devil is so successful is incorrect motives of our heart. Too often, we make fellowship too much about gifts and doctrines and good works and sacrifice. According to 1 Corinthians 13, none of these things matter to God. None of them, unless they're motivated by love. You see, all God's gifts are wonderful, but they're not an evidence of a right heart. Even in our sacrifices to God, even those, they don't impress Him if we're not motivated by love. You see, the true mark of a Christian is the spirit of love, not our knowledge of His doctrine. Unfortunately, Satan has deceived Christians into believing that fellowship must be based on particular viewpoints and particular doctrines. And it's really sad to see Christianity divided because of differing doctrines. Christians too often are guilty of accusing one another of heresy or blasphemy. And you know what happens when they do that? They become an accuser of the brethren, which is a role that belongs to Satan himself. According to 1 John 4:20, if I'm motivated by anger and hatred, how can I say the love of God abides in me? Okay, a third reason the devil is successful in causing disagreement and division among Christians is a religious spirit. Well, what's that, you ask? Well, a religious spirit is when we take the Word of God and we use it to destroy other people. You see, it was the spirit of religion that found reasons to put Jesus to death, even though there was absolutely no evil in anything He did. See, too often we've been deceived into thinking we're somehow defenders of faith. when all that's really happened is that we've given in to a religious spirit. Listen, whether it's the Great Inquisition or just a simple argument in Sunday school, a religious spirit, it will disrupt and divide. Look with me at Luke 9, beginning with verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven and destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. Now, the reason Jesus rebuked the disciples is because in one moment they threw out his teaching of loving your enemies and those who spitefully use you. See, instead, the disciples, they wanted to kill an entire population of people in the name of Jesus. And Jesus' rebuke, that showed them that while they thought they were being righteous, their true motive was evil before God. I mean, think about it. They wanted to murder everyone in the village, including women and children, and do it all in the name of God. See, apparently, the disciples in Jesus' day weren't all that different from his disciples today. And I'm afraid that this is why the popular opinion about true evangelical born-again Christians, you know, the opinion about them doesn't include their mercy. Mercy's not what Christians are known for. And this is so unbelievably sad because of how absolutely amazing the mercy is that God has shown to us. As we read the Old Testament, we recognize that the Israelites, they sinned against God, not just once, oh no, over and over and over. And we do too, don't we? Furthermore, our sins aren't just isolated setbacks. No, they're frequent failures caused by a chronic condition. Why, even after we're born of His Spirit, we still feed our own flesh. And yet, amazingly, after all the sin and all the rebellion, after all the complaints and all the rationalization for our complaints, God remembers that we're simply flesh. And so He's slow to become angry. Psalm 78:39 says, "For He remembered that they were merely mortal, gone in a moment like a breath of wind, never to return." You see, it's because of this He shows mercy. Unfortunately, for centuries, people have taken God's grace for granted. When He offers forgiveness, we interpret His mercy as some kind of a license to do as we please. After all, we reason, if a confession and some semblance of repentance is all that's required, we can get away with almost anything. We abuse the character of God, and He lets us. Oh, maybe not forever, but for a long, long time. His patience is enduring, and His faithfulness is great. We find that, incredibly, He much prefers to demonstrate mercy over justice. And in Jesus, He demonstrated both. So, while we could take the rest of our lives analyzing the fallen condition of human beings, you know, with our lying tongues and our flattering mouths and our traitorous hearts and our futile ways, we realize it isn't our depravity that we should be studying. No, we should be studying God's mercy. I mean, the patience of God and the grace He's given, the compassion of the holy toward the profane. All His attributes, they are amazing. Even after all the willful slander in the desert, He still came to redeem the Israelites. It's almost too much to believe. But consider this scenario. Let's say you have a child who doesn't seem to care much for other people. He's always completely absorbed in self-centered activities, always planning for his own personal gain, never making any real sacrifices for anyone else. Even when confronted with desperate need, this child seems to be unmoved. So, how will you feel about this child of yours when he's in trouble? Well, of course, as a parent, your sympathies will naturally lead you to take care of the child. But with what enthusiasm? I mean, if your child has never demonstrated any feeling for others, you will likely have a strong desire for him to learn compassion, right? On the other hand, how would you feel about a child who's always gone out of his way to help everyone else? Isn't it true that your compassions are stirred more for someone who is by nature compassionate? I mean, it's been my experience that when a sympathetic person is in deep trouble, he is much more likely, it's much easier for him to draw on the sympathy of others. And guess what? With God, it's the same. For you see, He loves every one of us, even those who are cold-hearted. However, He delights in rescuing a compassionate person. I'm convinced that if we rarely focus on others, God will often let us sit in our difficulties for a while, hoping that we will learn how others feel when they have a need. Never doubt, those who have regard for the weak will always have God's sympathetic ear. I want to say that again. Those who have regard for the weak always have God's sympathetic ear. See, the problem is we get so wrapped up in our own agendas that we hardly notice the needs around us. Don't misunderstand. It's not that we don't care about other people. We just don't care enough to feel their pain. We don't care enough to even notice their hardships. We're usually too preoccupied with our own business. Of course, God, in His mercy, He cares for our needs regardless of how little compassion we have. Please note, however, that He cares for our needs more quickly and more powerfully and more obviously if we demonstrate His nature toward others. Let me ask you something. Have you noticed how when someone sins against us, we're driven by a sense of fairness? Isn't it true that we want the sin against us to be acknowledged? We want repentance demonstrated, and we want restitution made. It seems that inside our little heads, we have a detailed, sensitive measuring device that scrutinizes everyone's actions to make sure that we are treated fairly. Have you noticed that? And then, have you noticed that when we sin against someone else, our approach is entirely different? I mean, when we sin against someone, we're not driven by a sense of fairness. We're driven by a sense of mercy. I mean, it's true, isn't it? We expect people to cut us a certain amount of slack because, after all, only a bitter or spiteful or judgmental person would get uptight and bent out of shape over little things. Of course, we conveniently forget that we are often uptight and bent out of shape over little things ourselves. Well, Jesus said we are to take the mercy-driven mind we have when we offend others and apply it to the times when we ourselves are offended. In Luke 6, 31, he said, "Do to others as you would have them do to you." Let's remember that the sense of fairness we have when we are wronged, that was assumed by God Himself and poured out on the crucified Jesus. The fact is, friends, we're no longer entitled to fairness. Righteousness is the foundation of God's character, and His judgment is the natural result. He declared once and for all that justice is His, not ours. All we're left with is mercy. But His mercy exceeds His justice. And we should never cease being thankful that His mercy is all we need. Only God could have come up with a plan to exercise judgment in such a merciful way. In condemning our sins, He laid them all on His own flesh and took the condemnation Himself. Undergirding His judgment was grace. Now, do you know why it's so important for us to talk about this? Do you understand why God has given this message for each of us to hear and to embrace? It's because God calls us to be like Him. If we're to have His mind, if we're to be steeped in His wisdom, we must let our own mercy triumph over our indignation. You see, God has given us a solid platform for grace, but He's given us no platform at all for judgment. Now, when it comes to paradox, we need to understand that God is perfectly fine with differing levels of understanding. See, not all children learn at the same rate, nor are they the same in gifts, personality. We should never be angry or hateful when a brother has been taught or they've experienced a differing view from ours. Realize that there's truth in most doctrines, although the balancing paradox may have been overlooked. One person might have come out of the bondage of fear, and they can only see the grace of God, while another might have come out of the bondage of anarchy, and they so appreciate the discipline of law. So one might focus on law, while the other focuses on grace. One might be caught up in gifts, while another might be focused on the Word. So why should we let either focus upset us? Wouldn't it be better for us to rejoice that they've received understanding of God's truth, especially when that part of the truth is what they needed at a critical time in their life? See, I believe God is calling us to be patient and to love our brothers and sisters. If we do, maybe they'll be more open. Maybe they'll be more interested in learning what God has taught us. Remember, both sides can be wrong if they're motivated incorrectly. If my focus on the law is because I'm afraid God's going to get me, then I'm really motivated by the spirit of fear, not love. Now, on the other hand, if I take advantage of grace and violate the law, then I'm motivated by the spirit of selfishness, which has no love in it. So please hear me today. It's the subtlety of wrong motives that divides the body of Christ. The religious spirit is a divider of the body of Christ. The purpose of a religious spirit is to cause us to be caught up in doctrines and disputes rather than yielding to the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of love. God wants us to know that we are not approved by our knowledge of God. We're not approved by our doctrines. We're approved by what manner of spirit we are. So the question is, does the spirit of love rule your heart? Or are you ruled by disputes and self-righteousness? Now, for those of you who believe God requires you to be righteous, I have bad news and good news. Are you ready? God, here we go, listen. God does not require our righteousness, because there's no way we can ever be righteous. Righteousness can only be found in our Lord Jesus Christ. We must let go of the impulse we have to please God with our goodness, and we must embrace what He's really looking for. You know what that is? It's a heart that can be molded. Our Creator, our master artisan, He's seeking gold that He can hammer into whatever shape He pleases. He desires material that can be melted and formed and pounded and purified. For you see, the righteousness is up to Him. The willingness to be conformed, it's up to us. Discipleship is not achievement focused. It's form focused. And none of us have arrived yet. No one has a monopoly on all truth. And as long as we fail to get this, to the degree that we fail to believe this and to embrace this, we will operate with the religious spirit that is hated by the world. I mean, they can see that that spirit we have is full of hatred and murder and condemnation. So it's time for the whole body of Christ to come together and present a unified spirit of love to the world. It's time for us to show mercy. It's time for us to love mercy. God's word says, mercy triumphs over judgment. So listen, the next time you fall short, next time you need someone to cut you some slack and to forgive you, I want you to take note of how you feel right then. Savor that feeling. Cultivate that feeling. And then the next time you're outraged or upset when someone else is at fault, you know, when they mess something up or they disagree with you or when their actions cause you or someone you love to be hurt, I want you to recall that feeling. And if you do, you'll be applying mercy's victory, mercy's triumph in your own heart. And maybe, just maybe, you'll begin to understand the mercy God gives to us. And you can rejoice in knowing that mercy triumphs over judgment. Will you say that with me? Mercy triumphs over judgment. It's how God deals with us. So let's make sure it's how we deal with others. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, once again, we are humbled, we are overcome with gratitude as we catch another glimpse of the amazing love you have for us and the undeserved kindness you've shown us. Please forgive our self-righteousness and mold us into vessels for your glory. Take us, shape us, and use us, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. For more information, please visit newlifekc.com.